I want to ask you, if you will, to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. I want to lift out one verse that has caused a lot of discussion. In fact, one writer, as we'll see, has called these strange and difficult words. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. Neil Lightfoot, in his commentary, or his book about the parable, said these are strange and difficult words, for they are spoken of a man who was a fraud, a trickster, and a thief. And yet this is in a parable, a story that Jesus told. So what's happening here? Is Jesus commending a fraud, a trickster, and a thief? And the question we need to ask is, why was he commended? What lessons is Jesus trying to teach? So the parable of the shrewd manager that many have debated about the meaning of it. And it's going to be my attempt to share with you some things that I have learned about it. So to be a verse by verse, we'll go beginning with verse 1, if you'll follow along in your Bibles. Here's the story. He said to his disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods." Notice Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He's teaching them. And he begins it with a certain rich man who had a steward or a manager. A steward is one who is in charge of managing someone else's goods. So this rich man leaves this manager, this steward, in charge of his goods. He's been placed in charge of this rich man's estate. Immediately, when we start looking at parables, we start wondering, well, who does he represent? Who does the rich man represent? Who does the steward represent? Who are the debtors that we'll be reading about? Who do they represent? Let me stop here and suggest this to you, that sometimes in studying the parables, we do harm by doing that. I believe Jesus is using this story to illustrate something, and that we don't need to assign, well, this is who the rich man represents, this is who the steward represents, and so forth. It's very similar to the parable of the Good Samaritan. A certain man who is left unidentified is going along this road from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves. Some may ask, well, who did the thieves represent? And many have asked that, and many have even assigned an identity to them. Who does the priest and the Levite represent? And many, again, other than that they were the religious leaders of the day, but they try to flesh out all the details to make them represent someone. What I'm suggesting to you, as Jesus tells a story, he's just using a story to illustrate, and don't try to assign who represents whom here. So here's a rich man, a certain rich man, who had a manager that was managing his estate, and an accusation is brought to him that this manager is wasting his goods. He's wasting his possessions. And as we read on, apparently he is guilty and he is about to be fired. Look with me to verse 2. "So he," the master, "called and said to him," the manager, "what is this that I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be a steward." Doesn't that sound like he's being fired? You can no longer be a steward. Your job is done, but give an account of how you've managed my estate. Now, a principle I believe we do need to glean is this, that we're all stewards of the blessings that God has given us. And we must give an account before him of how we've used these blessings. And I think Jesus is telling this story to help us understand that very fact, that we're going to give an account of the blessings that he's given us. So he tells this manager, "You're fired, but before you go, I want you to give an account of your stewardship." Now, verse 3, "Then the steward," the manager, "said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. Doesn't that sound like guilt to you? My job is over. I'm through. I'm finished. He doesn't try to plead with the rich man that, no, he hadn't wasted his goods, and here's the accounting to prove it. He recognizes my job is done, and so what are my options? Well, I could go and dig ditches, manual labor. But he says, I cannot dig, and I don't know if, and Jesus is just telling the story here, but putting myself in that situation, is he saying, well, I'm too old to dig ditches? Or is it that he didn't want to? He didn't want to humble himself to do that. I'm too ashamed to beg. He considered begging to be beneath his dignity. Isn't that interesting? He was ashamed to beg, but he was not ashamed to steal. Isn't there something wrong with that picture? But he's weighing his options now. I've lost my job. I've been caught. Now what do I do? He comes up with a plan, verse 4. I have resolved what to do, that when I'm put out of the stewardship, or when I lose my job here, they or people will receive me or welcome me into their houses. In other words, I'm going to make some friends so that when I lose my job, and I think the implication is I'm going to lose my house or my dwelling, I'm going to make some friends while I can so that when I'm kicked out, when I am let go, I can go to my friend's house and they'll take me in and take care of me. So that's his plan. And this is how he did it, as Jesus tells the story, verse 5. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? New King James states it this way. He said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Now, how much is 100 measures of oil? Each measure would be approximately 8 gallons. So the amount is about 800 gallons of oil here that he owes this rich man, his master. In fact, the NIV goes ahead and translates it for us. It reads, 800 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. Make it half as much. Isn't that a good way to make friends? Reduce their bill by 50%? That sounds great, doesn't it? So he's making a friend of this debtor. I'll cut your bill in half. And he's thinking, when I have to leave my job, then I can go to this guy and he'll remember the favor that I did for him. He said to another, verse 7, and how much do you owe? So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. How much is 100 measures of wheat? Each measure would be 10 to 12 bushels, so the amount would be 1,000 to 1,200 bushels of wheat. That's how much he owed. Again, the NIV states him saying, 1,000 bushels of wheat is what I owe. He told him, take your bill and make it 800. A 20% markdown. That's still a great deal. It's not 50% like with the first debtor, but 20%, owing 20% less than your original debt. That's another good way to make friends. So that's his strategy. The steward altered the accounts of all of his master's debtors. His plan was a simple one. By falsifying the records, he figured to gain the gratitude of the debtors, so that when he was let go of his job, he would be repaid by the hospitality of his friends. That's his strategy here. Interestingly, as Jesus tells the story, the rich man finds out what he's done. If you were the rich man, how would you respond? He's already been reported as wasting your goods. And now you find out that he's taken these debts and reduced them, one by 50%, another by 20%. How would you respond? Seems like most would be upset with that. But here is the that strange and difficult statement that is made. So the master, verse 8, commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. He commended this manager. How is it that he could commend this steward when he had frauded him out of money that was owed him? What lessons are to be gained by studying his schemes? What's the point that Jesus is making? And it's caused a lot of confusion as people seek to understand it. Many readers of this parable are troubled by the fact that the master is praising an unrighteous manager, somebody who is stealing from him, defrauding him. He's, after all, he is a fraud, a trickster, he's a thief, and yet his master commends him. And many are also troubled that Jesus would use a wicked person like this as an example of a desired character trait for believers. Jesus is telling this story for a reason. Many are puzzled by the fact, but he's talking about a thief here. Why would Jesus use a thief to try to make a point for his disciples? You want us to learn from this evil character? And some have attempted to rehabilitate the manager and claim that his actions are actually noble. Since Jews were not to charge their fellow Jews interest, some have suggested that the manager had simply removed the interest that the master had charged. I think that's a stretch. I think that's grasping at something, trying to make this unjust, evil manager look good. I don't think he's supposed to look good. So what is Jesus teaching here? What's the point? Read that statement again. So the master commended the unjust steward. Why? Because he had dealt shrewdly or prudently. To me, it's almost like he's saying, you know, you made me lose a lot of money, but at least you were thinking about your future. At least you had enough forethought to think, when I lose my job, I'm going to be out on the street and I'm going to need a place to go. At least you are thinking ahead. Even this unrighteous man had planned ahead to make things work out for his good. The manager in the parable is not praised for his dishonesty, but for his shrewdness. Jesus isn't commending dishonesty. Let that be clear. He's commending prudence. He's commending planning ahead. It's the same word, this word shrewd or prudent, that's used by Jesus in the parable of the wise man who built his house on the rock. The word wise there is the same word used here. It's the same word that Jesus uses when he speaks about the wise virgins who brought the extra oil as they awaited the return of the bridegroom. The word wise, again, is the same word used here. The master commends this unrighteous manager for his prudence, for his shrewdness, for planning ahead. He gives an explanation for application in the very next sentence in this same verse. Notice with me. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. A contrast here between two groups of people. The sons of this world, the people of this world, and the sons of light, followers of Jesus, believers. The folks of this world who are wicked sometimes act more shrewdly or prudently than followers of Jesus. The sons of light, unfortunately, often fail to exercise the same concern and plan to accomplish the noble tasks before them. I believe Jesus is saying here, sometimes the people of the world think more about their future, even though they're thinking of their material future or their future as far as this world goes, than followers of Jesus think about eternity. They're often more interested and proactive about their futures in this world than believers are about heaven. Look with me to verse 9. Here's another one of those statements that has caused people to be confused. Jesus says, "I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home." It's that unrighteous mammon that has caused a lot of confusion. Is Jesus saying, make money any way that you possibly can, even if it's illegal? Go rob a bank, defraud your boss, embezzle money, but use it in a wise way to make friends so that if you're found out, if you're fired from your job, you can have some friends to go live with. Doesn't that go against everything that Jesus would teach about being honest and loving toward other people? You see, some have taken this phrase to mean wealth gained by dishonest means, such as by violence or fraud. And here's the extent to where some will take it. Michael Moss, who wrote a book about the parables, said that he once heard a teacher use this text to argue that one should take advantage of ill-gotten gains so that he could make friends and would then in turn have friends in hell. There's something wrong with that. I don't believe that's anything of what Jesus was saying. Surely Jesus does not mean that we're to make friends by means of unjust gain. That would violate his example and against the whole of his teaching. So what does it mean? Make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting home. Look down with me to verse 11. We'll skip a verse, come back to it. If you have not been found faithful in unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? Here's another contrast. Unrighteous mammon, we're still trying to figure out what is that? What is Jesus referring to? Is contrasted with true riches. If you're not faithful in the way that you use unrighteous mammon, who's going to give you true riches? Here's a comment by Neil Lightfoot. True riches are those values that are permanent and enduring. Thus, unrighteous mammon simply would be the untrue, the uncertain riches, the riches that cannot be trusted. Let me illustrate it this way. Remind me of the story about an elderly Christian who was called upon by the tax assessor to determine the amount of taxes that he needed to pay. And this elderly Christian said to him, "Well, I want you to know up front, I am a very wealthy man." So the tax collector got out his pad and pencil and said, "Okay, tell me about your possessions, what you own." And the elderly Christian began to list his possessions. "I have remission of my sins. I have a mansion in heaven. I have peace that passes all understanding. I have a Father who loves me, a heavenly Father. I have a Savior who gave his life for me. I have a church family that cares for me. I have a lamp to my feet and a light into my path, the Word of God. I have a God that provides all my needs. I have a crown of life that's awaiting for me. And I have joy unspeakable. I am a wealthy man." To which the tax assessor responded, "Indeed, you are a wealthy man. And the good news is none of those things are taxable." But what that elderly Christian man was stating was what makes us truly rich, right? Those are true riches, the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And Jesus is contrasting unrighteous mammon with those true riches. Well, if those true riches are those spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, then what is unrighteous mammon? I believe it's simply a reference to the money the possessions, the earthly material things that we have. In fact, in the NIV, it states it this way in verse 11. If you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And I believe that's the contrast. Worldly wealth and the true riches of spiritual blessings in Christ. If you haven't been faithful in how you've used your worldly material wealth, who's going to commit to you the true eternal riches that God wants you to have? So go back to verse 9 now. And let's use worldly wealth instead of unrighteous mammon. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Use your wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that they'll receive you into eternal dwellings. What Jesus is teaching here is about how we're to use our material possessions, how we're to use our wealth. And he's saying, use it to make friends, so that not when you get fired from your job, you'll have a place to go, but that they'll receive you into heaven. How do we do that? How do we do that? I'm going to let the Bible answer that. I believe 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 19 is a great answer to how we make friends and how we're to use our material wealth. Paul says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty nor to trust in uncertain riches. And there I believe we could put this unrighteous mammon, because he's talking about the same thing. Don't be haughty, don't be proud, don't put your trust in money that is uncertain. But put your trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Now, how do you make friends? Verse 18, let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And he's saying, command those who are rich to do these things. Don't trust your worldly wealth. Rather, use those blessings, even those physical material blessings, to do good to others, to do good works, to be ready to help when the situation demands it, when someone needs it, to be willing to share what you have. And what happens when we do that? We're storing up for ourselves a good foundation for the time to come. I believe that's an answer to how we, as Jesus would tell in the story, gain friends for ourselves, that we will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Again, he's addressing, what do we do with the blessings that he's given us? Even the material, the physical, the money. He continues to give lessons on stewardship and wealth. Verse 10, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. I found this interesting. Here's another contrast. He who is faithful in what is least will also be faithful in what is much. One principle is the person who is going to be trustworthy and faithful in big responsibility is also going to be faithful and trustworthy in little things as well. But look at it in its context. The ones who are going to be able to enjoy the true riches are going to be faithful in the way they use those temporary material riches. Verse 11, if you've not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, if you've not been faithful and trustworthy in the way that you use worldly wealth, who will commit to you true riches? Verse 12, if you've not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is not what is your own? And here's a lesson. We're all stewards. We're all managers. We really don't own anything. We've been entrusted with blessings. And God expects us to give an account of how we use them. But we've got to remember who the owner is. If you've not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? Just as the manager in this story was using someone else's wealth, so we are using another's wealth. We're using God's wealth in what He has entrusted us. I suggest to you that the major lesson here is that money, material wealth, possessions, are tools that must be used in the right way. Because when you boil it down, there are basically two attitudes toward money and material things. One is that man can allow money to be his master. Man can become the slave of money. This is what happens in the case of the miser, the one who hoards all that he can get his hands on. Money has become his master. But the miser is not the only one who becomes enslaved to money. It happens any time to any person who sets the making of money about all things in life, makes that the top priority. I found this statement this week. Money can cost too much. Money can cost too much. When the pursuit of money causes us to neglect our families, money costs too much. When the pursuit of money causes us to misplace our priorities, money costs too much. When the pursuit of money hinders our relationship and our service to God, that money costs too much. Case in point, rich young ruler. He's a good man. He's kept so many of the laws of God. And he asks Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And after they got through the commandments that he'd kept since he was young, Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go and sell what you have and give it to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me." Because he saw with this rich young ruler, he wasn't being faithful in that unrighteous mammon. He was allowing that worldly wealth to be his God. And you remember the rest of the story, that rich young ruler went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. His money cost too much because it kept him out of the kingdom. Money can cost way too much. So man can allow money to be his master, or another attitude, and the attitude that Jesus is teaching us to have is that man can use it in the service of God. The grand truth underlying the whole parable is that Christians are stewards of another person's possessions. We're stewards of God's possessions. We're managers of the things that belong to God. Everything that we have and are belong to God. We're managers. We're stewards of those things. In fact, we become dishonest stewards if we selfishly treasure what is not ours. Jesus concludes this parable with this truth. Luke 16:13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon, an old Aramaic term for money. You cannot serve God and money. No servant can serve two masters. There's a word in the scriptures that is often translated servant. that should be translated slave. Romans 1 verse 1. Paul describes himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. And the word there, doulos, means slave. I'm a slave of Jesus. And you put it in its historical context, and where many historians tell us that there were more slaves than free people in the first century in the Roman Empire. And that a slave had absolutely no rights of his or her own. You were the property. You were a tool, if you will, of your master. You had no time for your own. All of your life, all of your time belonged to your master. And now Paul says, I'm a slave of Jesus. What is he saying? I've given my life to my Lord. He is my Lord. He is my master. I have nothing that belongs to me. My whole life belongs to Jesus. I'm submitting to his will, whatever that will is. The point is, there's no part-timing in living the Christian life. It's not a part-time proposition. It's your whole time. It's your whole self. It's you. All of you. Jesus is saying, you can't serve two masters. That's not the way it works. You can't serve God part-time and money part-time. It's all or nothing. God and mammon, God and money are uncompromising opposites. So to me, what it boils down to is this. It's what Jesus is teaching. Money. It's either a tool or a God. It's either a tool or a God. It reminds me of a man that was visiting with a family in Boston. And this family had inherited a lot of wealth and had been in this wealthy state all of their lives. And this man that was visiting with them knew that, but they also knew that this family was very generous and had kept everything in perspective. So this family was asked, you've grown up all your life with this wealth. You could have anything that you want, anything that money could buy. How have you been able to keep it in perspective? How have you been able to do so many good things? And the answer was, because my parents taught me the money is either a tool or it's a God. It's either a tool or it's a God. It's either a God that you're going to be enslaved to, or it's going to be a tool that you can use to glorify the God who's given us richly all things to enjoy. I hope this will be helpful in understanding that no, Jesus didn't commend a unrighteous fraud, trickster, thief for us to imitate his ways. What he's teaching us is to plan for the future. And one way that we do that, to plan for the future, is by recognizing that we're stewards, we're managers of blessings that he's given us. And we prepare for our future, our eternal home, by using those things, those blessings, in the way that honors him and helps other people. Tonight, it may be that you are ready to respond in obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we hope and pray that if you've been studying the word and have come to that point, that you'll do that even tonight. It may be that you desire the prayers of the church. Maybe our priorities have become misplaced, and we need to put God back on the throne of our hearts. We may need the prayers of the church to help us do just that. But if you're subject to the invitation of Jesus, please come and let that be known as together we stand and sing.